Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this part of it in Hebrews. Father, thank you for what it shows us of Jesus. And Father, we pray that you help us to see these things with eyes of faith, that we might know the blessing that Jesus brings to all who do. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Some of you know that for a very long time, I resisted the idea of getting a smartphone. My wife and my friends and my colleagues all told me that I really, really should get a smartphone. But I held on to my old Nokia dumb phone with the scratched screen and the cramped little buttons with predictive text turned off so I couldn't work out how to turn on. And then eventually, I got a smartphone. And you know what? Holding on to the old Nokia was foolishness, because the smartphone that I eventually got was way, way, way better than my old phone. The new phone is better. And it takes a very perverse stubbornness to stick with the old in those circumstances. Hebrews is trying to say something like that to its first readers, who were tempted to cling to ancient Judaism instead of Jesus. And it reminds us why what Jesus offers is better. And as part of that, it reminds us about the fantastic new covenant promises that Jesus brings. As the chapter begins, the writer pauses to do what a good preacher should do periodically. He reminds people what his key point is. And so look at verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. You remember, Hebrews has been talking about Jesus as the ultimate high priest, and it's going to go on talking about that because the implications of it spin out in all sorts of directions. And we could spend hours just exploring those first couple of sentences in Hebrews 8. We could spend hours thinking about, well, why is the priest sitting down instead of offering sacrifices? And what's this true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man? And how's it different to the earthly temple and the earthly priest who served in it? And you'll notice if you just glance at verses 3, 4 and 5, the writer kind of waves at those topics, but he doesn't explore them yet. He likes to give, you may have noticed this, he likes to give a little summary introduction to ideas that he's going to go on and unpack later on. And so we saw that with the idea of the order of Melchizedek. He dropped that language in chapter 5, and then he came back and explored it right in detail in chapter 7. And he's doing the same thing with the idea of Jesus' heavenly ministry in this heavenly tabernacle. He drops the idea in here, and he's going to unpack that for us in chapters 9 and 10. And so I'm going to deal with those things over the next couple of weeks. But he's also done it with another idea. So last week in chapter 7, if you look at glance back at verse 22, he said that because God had sworn that Jesus was a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, verse 22, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. That was the first time that Hebrews even used the word covenant. And it just kind of sat there in the middle of this whole comparison between the earthly priesthood and Jesus' priesthood. But now in chapter 8, he unpacks this idea, and this is what I want us to focus on this morning. So look from chapter 8, verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. As ultimate high priest, Jesus mediates a better covenant between God and humanity. His new order of priesthood goes with a new covenant, and the new covenant is better than the old one because it's founded on better promises. So what's this new covenant that Jesus is the mediator of, and what's the old covenant, and why is the new one better than the old one? Well, good questions. Throughout the Bible, God makes covenants with his people. And a covenant is like a binding, significant agreement between two parties. And so marriage is a covenant in which promises are made and obligations are taken on. When you sign a contract, you're entering into a covenant. You make promises, you take on obligations. So in the Old Testament, we see God's covenant with Abraham, when he promised Abraham that he will bless him with land and descendants and that the whole world will be blessed through those descendants. And we see later on his covenant with David, when he promised that a descendant of David would rule over an eternal kingdom as son of God. And in between those two moments in ancient history, there is another covenant, what we often call the Mosaic covenant, because Moses was the one to whom God dictated the terms of this covenant. So after he led his people out of slavery in Egypt and he led them to Mount Sinai, God gave his people his law. And God promised that he would be with them and he would be their God, and he placed upon them the obligation to faithfully obey the law that he had given them. And if they did, then they would enjoy his blessing, and if they did not, then they would experience his curse. And this Mosaic covenant, this is the old covenant that Hebrews has in mind in chapter 8. It's the covenant that defined the earthly priesthood and temple. It's the covenant that defined the sacrifices which those earthly priests had to offer in that earthly temple. And what are the promises on which this old covenant relationship between God and his people, what are the promises on which that relationship was founded? God promises his presence and his protection and his blessing. He promises those things to those who love him and trust him and therefore who obey him. And he promises his curse to those who would not obey him. And this is what Hebrews means when it's talking about the old covenant. And Hebrews is clear that this old covenant is inadequate. Look at verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. And if you look down at the end at verse 13, you see he calls the old covenant obsolete. Aging, soon to disappear. He clearly sees that there is something fundamentally inadequate about the old covenant. Well, hang on, does that mean God made a drafting error when he drew it up? How could there be something wrong with a covenant that God initiated? Well, look at verse 8. But God found fault with the people. The problem with the old covenant is not actually with the covenant, but with the unfaithfulness of one of the parties and not the divine one. God found fault with the people. What was the fault? Well, we see the answer halfway down that quote from Jeremiah 31 that starts in verse 8. The quote is a prophecy. It's a promise that God will initiate a new covenant with his people. And in verse 9 he says, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them." The problem with the old covenant was that it promised blessing if they loved and trusted God enough to obey him. And again and again and again, they rejected him and doubted him and disobeyed him. And they forfeited his blessing and they experienced his curse. Over the course of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they established the fact that it didn't matter how much God showed his goodness and his faithfulness, human beings were going to sin. And actually, the law that went with the covenant assumed that they were going to fail to meet their covenant obligations. And so it provided the sacrifices to kind of cover over sin. But of course, the blood of bulls and goats can't actually atone for human sin. The law didn't actually deal with this problem of sin. And furthermore, the law could not make us want to obey God. It couldn't turn anybody's heart to him. And so the covenant with Moses, it had no power to establish actually true and lasting and good relationship between God and human beings. But the arrival of a new order of high priest means the coming of a new covenant with God. And the promise of Hebrews is that this new covenant is founded on better promises. But the new covenant that actually rests on these better promises, the promises themselves are actually not new promises. They're old promises. They're the promises foretold by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. What are the new covenant promises? Well, the first one's there in verse 10, quoting from the Jeremiah passage. Have a look. I will put my law in their minds, my laws in their minds, and write them on their hearts. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. God firstly promises he'll put his laws in the hearts and minds of his people. Everything that the law called God's people to do was good. It was in their best interests. The problem is that hearts deceived and hardened by sin don't believe that. And so they rebel against God's law as like a hostile external power. But God promises that he will write his laws on the hearts and minds of his people. It's a picture of God's people who thoroughly know his will and thoroughly love his will. In the first instance, this promise finds its fulfillment where? In the mediator of the new covenant himself. Jesus knew God's will for humankind and he lived it in perfect obedience and he delighted to do it. He once said that doing his Father's will was his food and drink. In the second instance, this promise finds its fulfillment in us when we put our trust in that mediator, that Jesus. In Titus chapter 3, we're told that part of God's saving work in us is the washing of rebirth and renewal by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit renews us by writing God's laws in our hearts and minds. In this age, though, that's a work in progress, isn't it? Frustratingly, we don't always know God's will as well as we should, and we don't always trust God's will as thoroughly as we ought. That's why in Colossians chapter 1, so I've been reading Colossians in my quiet time each morning. Colossians chapter 1, Paul prays that God would fill those believers he's writing to with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding and cause them to live lives worthy of him. He prays it because they've still got a way to go in that. They still battle with sin as we battle with sin. They still face the temptations to disbelieve Christ. In Galatians, they've got to be told to keep in step with the Spirit because they didn't always do that naturally, even though it's the wisest, truest way to walk. The first promise is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus, but it will not be perfectly fulfilled in us until the day of resurrection, when that process of transformation in us, when that will be complete. But if we trust Christ, then we have received the deposit of that final day, the Holy Spirit, who now lives in us, and he is doing his transforming work in us, leading us to understand and trust and love God's will more and more. How does that happen? Well, first, we do for ourselves and we do for one another as spiritual family what Paul did for the Colossians. We pray that God will fill us with the knowledge of his will. If you know Colossians, you'll know that Paul says he prays that constantly. Do you pray that for yourself and for your spiritual family constantly? Hebrews 10 says, God will put his law in our hearts and minds. God does it. It's his work. And so we have to constantly be asking him to do that work. We're very good at praying, God, please take away my sickness. And we should. Are we as committed to asking God, teach me to love your will? Secondly, that's the first thing. Secondly, we take firm hold of the sword of the Spirit, which is what? Which is the Word of God. We have to know the gospel message in all of its many faceted glories. We have to know it deeply. We have to know it intimately. And we have to do the same with the Word of God in the more general sense, with the Word of God that comes to us in the Scriptures. Because we're told that those Scriptures will teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. You can't keep in step with the Spirit without listening to the Spirit speak. You can't know God's will unless you're devoted to listening to God's Word. Firstly, secondly, thirdly, we have to practice submission and resistance. We have to practice submission and resistance. In Romans chapter 12, at the beginning, the apostle says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Here's a picture of us submitting our whole selves to God's service and at the same time refusing to conform to the patterns of this world. Much of what God says is counterintuitive to fallible, sinful people like us. But as we step out in faith, and as we seek to actually submit to his commands and to resist the commands of the world, we experience the goodness of God's will lived. We taste and see that the Lord is good. The first of the new covenant promises is that God will put his law in the hearts and minds of his people. The second is that everyone will know God. Everyone will know God. Look from the end of verse 10. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man say to his brother, know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. It's a picture of God's people where every single one walks in close, and beautiful relationship with God. Nobody needs to lead anybody else to God because they all walk closely with Him already. When the Bible uses that language of knowing, it's not so much head knowledge as it is relational knowledge. The Old Testament's way of talking about the consummation of marriage is to say that a man knew his wife. It's a language of intimacy and connection and relationship. To know God is to see truly who He is, and so to trust Him and to love Him and to walk with Him. And again, Jesus fulfilled this perfectly. He's the guy who was able to say, "I and my Father are one." And again, if we trust Him, we will know this perfectly on the last day too. Revelation chapter 22 gives us a picture of that day, and it includes a line that says, "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." It's an image of closeness and connection. We will dwell with the God of perfect goodness in the closest of friendships. We will experience His perfect fatherhood as much loved children. And there is a measure of this that we can know now, although again, there's that work in progress thing going on. We're still looking forward to the perfection of all of it. But you foster that as you foster any relationship by listening and by talking. God has taken up residence in the heart of His people by His Spirit. If you want to know the blessing of that, then talk to Him and listen to Him. Three new covenant promises. God will put His law in the hearts and minds of His people. Everyone will know God. And thirdly and finally, God will forgive our sins and remember them no more. He will forgive our sins and remember them no more. The old covenant, with its law, it could never really deal with sin. The sacrifices of the law could cleanse people in a ritual, ceremonial sense, but they could never cleanse their souls and make them clean in a true and permanent sense. But the promise of the new covenant is real and true forgiveness, so that God remembers our sin no more. To say that God remembers our sin no more is to say He no longer holds our sin against us. The entries in our crime sheet, they've been erased. When it comes to those who trust the Son, God has turned His eyes away from the book of our deeds to the book of life instead. As we will see in coming weeks, at the cross, He deals with sin in the real sense, in the eternal sense, in the sense that earthly animal sacrifices never could. And this third promise is actually the foundation of the other two. It's because sin is really forgiven that we can walk in intimate friendship with a holy God. And it's only as we know the reality of our sin forgiven that we can appreciate the beauty of it and marvel at the wonder of it. That I, of all people, walk with God as a loved child of a perfect Father. And it's because we do walk in intimate friendship with Him because of that, because we delight in the blessing of it, that we can come to know and approve the goodness of His will, which we discover as we listen to Him and as we talk to Him and as we meet His love with the trust and submission of obedience. These are the new covenant promises that Christ connects us to. This is what His priesthood achieves. The old covenant couldn't achieve any of these things. It was never designed to achieve these things, only to show us the necessity of them and to prepare us for the one who would truly deliver them. If Christ is your high priest by faith, you have inherited these promises. If you make Christ your high priest by trusting him, you will inherit these promises. This is good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these promises that you make. Father, we thank you that we can know your will and love your will because your will is good. And Father, we pray that we will hunger to know it. Father, we pray that you'll fill us with love for it. Father, make us people now who walk in intimate friendship with you, who know you in that sense. And Father, thank you. Thank you that our sins are forgiven, that these things are possible because our high priest has offered that ultimate sacrifice. We can walk with you. We can come to the knowledge of your will, the love of your will. Father, we thank you and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.